Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the Psalms. We left off in verse 129 of Psalm 119. Just in way of brief background, just remember that we're going through this Psalm. I mean, it is broken up into, you know, basically 22 different segments of 8 verses each, and each new segment is a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's really, really a unique psalm, and it's what they call an acrostic type of writing or psalm, where it uses these different letters of the alphabet to introduce a new thought. But the whole thing revolves around God's Word, and every single verse points back to God's Word one way, shape, or form or another. Either it's, they say, God's Word, or His sayings, or His ways, or His testimonies, His judgments, His precepts, His commandments, His laws, statutes, ordinances. All these things point to His Word. And I think I was mentioning last week that the only two verses in this entire 176 verses of Psalm 119, verse 121 and verse 122, it doesn't specifically say, you know, God's Word, or His testimonies, or His commandments, or His judgments, or His precepts, or His statutes, or whatever. But it's implied, all right? And like verse 121, it says, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Well, God's Word is synonymous with justice and righteousness, so His Word is implied there. And also in verse 122, He says, be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. Now, I asked you this last week. What word there points to God's Word?
Surety.
Surety, because that means a pledge, a promise. I mean, God's Word, you could take it to the bank. Now, I just did that as a refresher, you know, so when we get into this, you will see it. It really is amazing how this is just is saturated with the importance of God's Word. So we'll go start with verse 129. It's actually, these next eight verses actually begin with the 17th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is P. And it says in verse 129, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted for, I longed for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Now look at that. Just like I said, look at each verse. Just a surface check of every verse. Verse 129, it says testimonies. All right, in verse 130, it uses God's Word or His words. In verse 131, it refers to God's commandments. In verse 132, it talks about turn to me and be after the manner of those who love your name. In other words, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Now, you may say, well, where's God's Word in here? But what's synonymous with God's name? The Word of God. The Word of God. That's His name. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. All right? And then verse 133, it's your Word. Verse 134, it's your precepts. Verse 135, it's your statutes. 136, it's His law. So just, like I said, isn't this amazing? It is to me. I am really, really, I don't know, just spellbound when I read this, thinking, man, look at this. Every verse, every segment is pointing to, you know, the importance of God's Word and the importance He places upon this, because, like I said many times, God has elevated His Word to be synonymous with Himself. And so if you start with that verse 129, it says, your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. Now, in a nutshell, when He says, your testimonies are wonderful, or just say His laws, His statutes, His ordinances, they're wonderful. That may sound like it's, you know, almost corny, but man, what does it mean when it says they're wonderful? I mean, what is He really alluding to? I know I'm not asking this right, but here's the thing. Just look at God's commandments. Now, a person with any kind of insight, spiritual insight at all, would look at God's commandments and they would not see something there that's stifling, that's suffocating, that's chaining, that's oppressive, all right? What they would see is, you know, God's commandments, they are really, really wonderful commandments because they really free us. And if we all would just make it a concerted effort to obey them, you know, the whole world would be transformed overnight. People would really end up being happier people. Take the commandment, for example, thou shalt not steal. All right, now I've used that before. If you could just imagine what the world would be like if everybody in the world just started to keep that commandment in the letter and in the spirit. Man, can you imagine how this world would be transformed overnight? I mean, overnight. I mean, look at all the identity thefts going on. Look at all the lying, the cheating, the stealing, the conniving, the robbing, the mugging, the looting. Just look at everywhere you turn, right? I mean, it's a multi-billion-dollar business when you got to have locks on everything and everything's got to be secure and you've got to have cameras everywhere. All because why? We won't obey God. And I thought it was kind of interesting. This is the latest periodical I get called The Week. There's a little article in here. I thought it was interesting. It says, Johnny Duckworth doesn't have a full-time job, a working car, or a home of his own. But when the 50-year-old busboy found an envelope stuffed with $3,000 in cash at the Colorado diner where he works, Duckworth promptly handed it to his boss, Randy Emos, who returned it to its owner. To reward his honest employee, Emmons started an online fundraiser hoping to raise $3,000 to pay some of Duckworth's bills. So far, people have donated more than $28,000. It's going to change my life, said a grateful Duckworth. Now, this is a nice story. I'm not putting this down, but I'm reading this and say, look what this guy did. He returned $3,000 that belonged to somebody else, and it was so blew everybody away that they put online a fundraiser for this guy, and so far people have donated $28,000 to this guy for doing what God says you need to do. I mean, well, you look at it, you just with your mouth open say, look, this is a sad commentary on human behavior, isn't it?
Yeah.
It is to me. I mean, I'm happy for this guy that, you know.
He did the right thing. That was wonderful.
But, even if he wasn't going to get 2 cents, it's like, you need to do the right thing. But when somebody does the right thing, look at how, everybody's just blown away. Oh, man, let's raise money for this guy. doesn't that blow you away? It does to me. So then you just back up here. It says, your testimonies are wonderful. Well, you just look at if we would just keep God's word, how wonderful things would be. But because somebody actually puts into practice what God commands, everybody's blown away. What does that say about us? Mm-hmm. It says, therefore, my soul observes them. Why? Because you can see the wisdom in what God commands us to do. And therefore, we obey God, right? And it says in verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. Mm-hmm. It gives understanding to the simple. Now, here's something I think is worth, just analyzing. What does that word unfolding mean? Anybody know?
Slowly revealing.
Yes, yeah, that's it. It's slowly unwrapping, unwinding, revealing. It's just laying it out. All right, now just read it again. The unfolding of your words gives light. In other words, God just doesn't zap us with this harsh light, like boom, all of a sudden we're just blown away with light. But the unfolding of his word would suggest to me, do you know what? If we are really going to get more and more light from God, we have to apply ourselves when it comes to studying God's Word, reading God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, going to Bible study, really beginning to see how God's Word begins to unfold. And the more it unfolds, the more I think we're going to grow in the love and the knowledge and the fear of God, and we're going to grow in our relationship with Him, right? I mean, we're not just born and zapped with all this knowledge and understanding of God's Word. It unfolds. I've been studying and teaching this Word for over 40-something years, I don't know, but it's still always unfolding to me, because it's infinite, right? Yeah.
Isn't it amazing? I think you alluded to it the other day, but God's Word, He's an infinite God. We read His Word. I mean, the depth of His Word, you can study it for multiple lifetimes. You'll never reach the end of it.
Yes. Yeah. Now, here's the thing. People have to understand. There's only one interpretation of God's Word. Mm-hmm. There's only one. All right. There's not a multitude of different interpretations to God's Word. There's only one interpretation. But what makes God's Word infinite is this. His Word has an infinite number of applications to His Word. that can apply it to an infinite number of ways and circumstances and situations. You see what I'm saying? It's a wealth of knowledge, insight, understanding. So we can gain so much from it if we just approach it from that attitude. When people say, well, I read the Bible. Gosh, it just annoys me because it's like, man, what can you tell me about the Bible? Virtually nothing. But it's something that unfolds how? Through constant study, reading, meditate upon it. And then what? It gives light, more and more light, right? It's like the sun when it rises, you know, until it's a full day. And he says it gives understanding to the simple. Now, there's something I think the politically correct crowd would be annoyed with. What do you mean the simple? Well, you know, you go back to Proverbs. Solomon is telling us, man, God has given his word to us, you know, for who are basically simpletons. We are naive, we are ignorant, we are simpletons, we are stupid when it comes to the things of God. I don't care if you've got an IQ of 210. The fact of the matter is, it's going to take God's Spirit and God's Word to really enlighten us. And like I said, you know, anybody remember from last week? What are the seven spirits of God?
Understanding and wisdom are the two I always remember.
Okay, it's wisdom, knowledge, understanding, it's counsel, it's strength, it's the fear of the Lord. These are the spirits of God, and understanding is the spirit, knowledge is the spirit, counsel is the spirit, all these different things. And God's spirit will enlighten us. But, you know, it's got to be something that we desire. Because look at this verse 131. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I long for your commandments. Now, that's easy to just read, go over our heads, one in and out the other. But what does it mean when he says to pant? What does to pant mean?
Catch your breath?
Yeah, it's gasping for air, gasping for breath. He says, I opened my mouth wide and panted for what? I long for your commandments. I long for your word. In other words, here's a person who wants to be fed, who yearns to be fed on God's word, longs to be fed on God's word. Mm-hmm. But a lot of people today, a lot of church members today, they have no appetite for God and for the things of God and for God's word. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but they have this appetite for other things, right? It could be legitimate things. I don't care. You know, I don't care if it's watching a sitcom on TV or going to the cinema or going to the mall or, you know, whatever. All these things could be very good in and of themselves, but a person who really, really pants for God's Word, now he's going to make time to read God's Word, study God's Word. And he says, I long for your commandments. This is where this person's heart is at. It makes all the difference in the world. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. And that his name is synonymous with what? His word. It's the word made flesh. When Jesus Christ comes back, he has a name on him that no one knows except himself. But written on him, it's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and his name is called the Word of God. So, you know what I'm saying? Your name. His name is called the Word of God. You know, people say, well, you're just making that up. Well, no, that's exactly what it says, isn't it? Is it in Revelations? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what it says. In Revelations 19, it says this. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So you jump back over there, and it says, those who love your name. It's your word. The two are interchangeable, right? And he says in verse 133, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Now, this is a prayer. Establish my footsteps in your word. Now, he's going to answer that prayer, but we have to do our part. You see what I'm saying? We have to do our part. And what is our part? All right. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. We have to really apply ourselves. And then what happens? Our feet get established in his word. And he says, do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Now, here's the thing. We are told that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But now, here's where you've got to ask yourself this. Okay, the best way to keep iniquity from having dominion over us is what, in your opinion?
If you start to come to sin, then you give them dominion. If you resist sin...
Well, you know what? I probably haven't asked this right. In other words, you know what? Whatever if we really fill our hearts with God and things of God, like Paul says in Philippians 4:8, let your mind dwell upon what? you know, what
is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovable. What
yes,
is.
And what's of good repute, what's excellent, very good. But what I'm saying is this. Now, what are you filling yourself with? You're filling yourself with God and His Word. And now, because you're doing that, dominion is not going to have control over you because you have filled yourself with God's Word. But they're all saying nature abhors a vacuum, and I'm telling you what, man, if we do not fill ourselves with God's Word, then, you know, the devil's just going to rush right in. When we're talking about here, don't allow iniquity to have dominance over us, well, we've got to fill our lives with something that's going to keep iniquity from having dominion over us. See what I'm saying? Because, like I said, nature abhors a vacuum. And if we take God out of the picture, well, what's going to be filled in it? You know, iniquity and everything else, right? It's going to leave a hole that Satan is going to fill in a heartbeat, believe me, right? And so he also goes on to say, this verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Now, here's the thing. What does that say to you? What does it mean? Well, redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. I mean, what did Paul say? He said this in 1 Timothy when he was talking to Timothy. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And basically what Paul's saying, hey man, pray for those in authority over you, because, you know, get the wrong people in authority over you, what's going to happen? They're going to be extremely oppressive when it comes to our faith in Christ. They're going to be persecuting you. They're going to be hounding you. They're going to be oppressing you. They're going to be killing you. Just look around. We may not see it that much in this country, but here's another thing. When it's saying here in that verse 134 of Psalms, redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. Well, the more and more this country, or any country for that matter, rebels against God, what kind of judgment did God send upon these kind of nations? We read this in, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1. God says this. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, and your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Now, I'm going to read this again, and just tie it in with what we've been reading over there in Psalm 119. As a judgment, when people are rebelling against God, it says, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. How many times do we just read about these politicians? Companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. Everyone loves a bribe. We don't call them bribes in this country. What do we call them? Special interest money. That's the same thing as a bribe. I don't care what they say. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan. How many of these guys are not out there to defend the unborn or whatever? Nor does the widow's plea come before them. And then he actually goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 3, he says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. Just apply it to the United States. I mean, we're on our way out. We're on our way down. Why? Because our speech and our actions are against the Lord. To rebel against His glorious presence. That's us. We kick them out of school. We kick them out of our courts. We kick them out everywhere you could think of. That's what's happening right now. To rebel against His glorious presence. And it goes on to say, the expression on their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. And then he says, say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Now this is, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors, our children and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray and confuse the direction of your path. Right. Now, here's the thing. I'm just breaking it back down to what he's saying here in that verse 134 of Psalm 119. Redeem me from the oppression of man. Well, I tell you what. You know, when nations begin to rebel more and more against God and His holy presence and begin to just treat Him with contempt and trample underfoot His moral laws, then guess what? He just curses a nation with bad leadership. And when you get bad leadership, they are going to, in turn, persecute the people who are trying to live for God. like night follows day. That's what's going to happen. And it goes on to say in Psalm 119, verse 134, that I may keep your precepts. In other words, where we have religious freedom, that we're not oppressed and not threatened, then we have opportunity to do what? To really read God's Word, study God's Word, and keep His precepts, all right? And in verse 135, it says, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Now, you know, this is a prayer that he's asking God to make His face shine upon His servant. Now, what does that mean?
When you have to be looking at Him.
That would be pleased with Him.
Yes, yes. Make your face shine upon your servant. What is it? Let's say in actually, it was the high priest who God instructed when He was going to bless His people. God said this was the blessing that He was to give His people. He said this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you His peace. Now that was supposed to be a pronouncement of prayer said by the high priest upon God's people. And you go over here, what is it saying? In verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. In other words, for God's face to shine upon His servant. In other words, for God's face to be lifted up, His countenance to be lifted up upon His servant, what is required of the servant?
You have to be faithful.
It just, yeah, you be obedient to God and His countenance is going to shine on you. And when we're in a proper relationship with God, we're going to learn just that much more from Him. It says here, and teach me your statutes. Verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Now, what does that mean? What is he saying?
He's crying.
Yes, but why?
The nation of Israel is disobedient.
Yes, the nation of Israel. But what this suggests to me is, all right, a person who's really in tune to God and really having a proper walk with God, well, you know what? They are really going to be grieved over people who are in rebellion against Him. In other words, I mean, just pick up the paper and look around what's happening to our country, what's happening to our nation. And the reason why we have so many problems is because why? Because people do not keep God's law. They do not keep it. Now, to watch all this rebellion against God, if a church member, a professing Christian, is totally indifferent to that, I would really question their relationship with the Lord. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge. But now bring this to where we live and breathe. When it says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Now, people say, oh, well, that's just an exaggeration, but I'll tell you what. Just imagine that you are really walking with the Lord and you really are committed to Him and you really know your Bible. And then you have a child that is in complete rebellion against God. Mm-hmm. Complete and total rebellion against Him. Now, look at this. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law, because you understand what the consequences are going to be if this person does not get his life turned around. And what's the consequence going to be?
He's going to eternity in hell.
He's going to end up in hell. Wouldn't that cause a parent who really loves a child to weep? So when you read that, don't let it go over your head, man. He said, make it up close and personal. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law.
But then I want to add, because I used to get really depressed, and Dan taught me, it's, you know, you're not God, so when you think, you know, of all the horrible things going on, and you're praying for the people, but remember just to give it back to God, because yeah. God is the one who's ultimate. I know you know this, and the Holy Spirit is the one who will move people to yeah. repent. That's all we can do is just leave it to God to do that. But
right. Sometimes she tries to take God's burden and put it on herself.
I used to.
That burden's not meant to be held by her.
Well, yes,
I have to
yes.
Back off yeah. and just...
Yeah. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right, Dan.
Overcome by evil, but
yeah, overcome evil.
But yeah. But I probably am guilty of it, just like Lori. Just, you know, yeah. I mean, it's sometimes it's a fine line, and you know, sometimes you can find yourself in a situation where you can end up getting down or depressed or discouraged when God doesn't want you that way. But I would say this: God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? He has eternal joy, but at the same time, He weeps. Believe me, over the loss of men. And I think then when it says that Jesus wept, it says that when He wept at Lazarus' grave, right?
He wept over Jerusalem.
He wept over Jerusalem and He wept over Lazarus. And you would think you'd wonder, well, why are you crying, man? You're going to raise the guy. Why are you crying about Lazarus? But I think that his tears, and that's the shortest verse in the New Testament, Jesus wept. And I think it really says volumes. I mean, he really entered into the arena of human suffering and pain. And I think that one of the reasons why he wept at Lazarus' grave is because he really could see the dilemma that man has got himself into and the curse that he is under. And now it's death and dying. But then he raised Lazarus. And the interesting thing to me, he raised two other people from the grave. But in those two situations, he told the people, stop weeping. Interesting thing. It was the widow of Nain when they were having a funeral for this widow's son, and she was really weeping, and he saw this procession carrying the son to the grave. He went up to it and touched the stretcher, whatever they had him on, and the whole procession stopped. And he spoke to the young man. He said, young man, arise. And he gave him back. But before he did that, he said to the mother, stop weeping. Same thing with Jairus' daughter, he raised from the dead. All right, he goes to Jairus' house, and they got everybody out there, these professional mourners, whining and crying and carrying on, hooting and hollering. I just can't relate to that. But, you know, Jesus Christ said, stop weeping. All right, twice when he resurrected somebody, he said, stop weeping. But then when he resurrected Lazarus, it says that he wept. So what it says to me is this, all right, in the sense that, you know, he really does weep over man's condition. But at the same time, he's telling us, don't weep. It almost seems contradictory, but you can see like what he's saying.
He's identifying. I mean, he's God. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he could raise him.
Yeah.
But he probably better than most, he knows the full depth of all the misery that we're under, the curse we're under.
You know what? I mean, you know, he really enters into the arena of human suffering, right? Now, I was going to go through three segments, but we're only going to do two. So we'll just read this next segment. This is Tesehi. Now, I don't know how to pronounce that or not, but anyway, it's actually the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it too, you know, is comprised of eight verses. In the beginning of verse 137, it says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Now, just backing up, look at these eight verses. The verse 137, it refers to God's judgments. 138, it refers to his testimonies. 139, it refers to his words. 140, it refers to his word. 141, it refers to his precepts. 142, it refers to his law. 143, his commandments. 144, his testimonies. You see, isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. To me, it's just absolutely incredible how this was put together, but each one is pointing to to God's word and elevating the importance of it. And we really need to, I think, love it, make it part of us. He says in this verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Now, here's the thing. To the person who really knows God personally, has a personal relationship with him, they can see that God is righteous. And righteous are his judgments. In other words, as terrible as this sounds, even if a person ends up in hell, people are going to see the righteousness of God's judgments. Mm-hmm. I always like the classic example of, you know, Solomon, when two prostitutes brought their babies. One of them had died because one of the prostitutes laid upon her baby at night and accidentally suffocated her child, and then she woke up and found a dead baby. So I don't want a dead baby. So she took her dead baby and went into her roommate's room, who had a baby boy at the same time, and she exchanged babies. Well, you know the story, that the next morning the woman who had this dead baby said, well, this isn't my baby. And then there this contention arose where these women were just fighting back and forth over this baby, and until they finally get to Solomon. And it doesn't tell us in the scriptures here, but if you read the account of Josephus, he gives us a little bit more detail what happened there. He said that they brought both babies in, And, you know, they were arguing back and forth, whose baby was the live baby, until Solomon says, I'll tell you what you do. Get a sword, cut that kid in half. Josephus says, they said, cut both those babies in half, the dead one and the live one, and then get half to each woman, right? And then, of course, the real mother says, oh, no, don't do that. Give her the baby. She can have the baby. And then this wicked woman whose baby she stole says, oh, yeah, he'll be neither mine nor her. Cut him in half. Solomon says, well, you're not the mother, for crying out loud. Give that live child over to that woman over there. That's the mother. Everybody can see his wisdom. Everybody can see his insight. And Solomon, he had absolutely nothing to do with this wicked, evil woman's deed. But now look at how he was glorified because of this wicked, evil woman's deed. And I'm telling you, on Judgment Day, Christ is going to be glorified. Because what are we seeing right here? He says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgment. You're going to see that even if people are lost, that people are going to see the righteousness of God's judgments, right? And in verse 138, it says, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceedingly faithfulness. Now, in other words, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness. Every law that God has set forth in his word, it's done out of what? Out of righteousness. And out of what? Faithfulness, exceeding faithfulness. In other words, God is just not trying to burden men or mankind with a bunch of rules and regulations that are just stifling and suffocating. But the interesting thing is, of course, is that he gave us his law, but we are not able to keep his law. That's why Jesus Christ had to come down. And because in the Old Testament he was the lawgiver, but in the New Testament he was the law keeper. And therefore, if we put our faith and our trust and our confidence in him, then we are able to rise above the law. And when we rise above the law, we automatically keep the law. But God had given his laws in what? In righteousness, because they're for our good, every way you turn. And he said in verse 139, he says, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Now, what does that suggest to you? What does it apply to you?
Keep witnessing to people and they don't listen or what?
Yeah, well, when it says my zeal has consumed me, where does it say that zeal consumed Jesus Christ in the New Testament?
When he was at the temple. Yeah.
Yes. And it was actually, a fulfillment that was predicted in Zechariah, that zeal for thy house would consume me, or zeal for his father would consume him. And you saw his zeal when he goes into that temple. Now, he did it twice. He did it at the very beginning of his public ministry, and he did it at the very end of his public ministry. He went into that temple, and he just saw all this lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, all this swindling, all this greed and love of money and all these things, man. And he saw, you know, what these people were doing. And he became angry. And it says that he made a whip and started turning over these tables and beating these people and beating the animals out of the temple area. And it says this, that his apostles, his disciples, remembered that what it said about him, that zeal would consume him. Now look at the righteous anger that he exhibited there. And the very fact that he had to do it, you know, twice suggests to me that, you know what, there's got to be a consistency in our zeal. In other words, people can start out with a lot of zeal for God, but how are you going to end up? You know, and you've seen the consistency of that zeal with Jesus Christ at the beginning of his public ministry and then at the very end of his public ministry. All right, but when it's talking about this, is my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Well, when you see God's adversaries. I mean, I really get angry inside, and I do feel it's righteous anger, all right? But it's very easy for me to get it off in the flesh. But I'm telling you what, I look at these politicians. I look at this president. I won't mention his name. Last time there was another mass killing. They got him on camera, and he's wiping away tears over the death of children because of our guns. Now, what angers the heck out of me is the hypocrisy of that, because here's a president who has done everything in his power to promote the genocide of unborn children. Now, to me, it's like it's just so blatantly hypocritical. It just angers me. There's no consistency there. So it says, "Zeal, my zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words." You know, this guy in the White House and his virtually his entire political party and a lot of the ones on the other side of the aisle, they've forgotten God's word. Right? And consequently, they can't make an intelligent, wise decision to run this country. In verse 140, it says, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servants love it." Now, here's the thing. God's word is pure, but we are told in Samuel, and we are also told, I believe, in Psalms, that to the pure, you know, God's ways are pure. Mm-hmm. But to the twisted, all of God's ways are twisted. To the twisted person, how often do they say, matter of fact, this happened to me today. I was actually went to the doctor's office. Went to the doctor's. Long story short, he knows I'm a Christian. As a matter of fact, I gave him a copy of my book. And, you know, I've witnessed to him a lot. But then, you know, I was telling him about what happened to my son because he wanted to know what are the stressors in my life. And I was just talking about how my son almost died from dengue fever. And, you know, even when he came back to the States here for the birth of his children before he goes back into the mission field, he had to have another operation, wow. Right, because of what happened to him. And he says, well, I'm just going to play devil's advocate here. He says, if he's over there in a mission field, why do you think God allowed that to happen? That's a, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And I said to him, well, do you ever read the book of Job? And he said, well, a long time ago, whatever. So all I'm saying is this. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, I'm not trying to be the man's judge. I really like the man. I just simply, it's so easy for people to, you know, question God, question his righteousness, question his ways. But we have to understand his thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways. And so when it says here, your word is very pure, well, to the pure, all of God's ways are pure. Even if we don't understand them, we know in our heart of hearts that he's too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes. And even if something like my son's near-death experience, even though it caused me a lot of stress, I know that God was in control and he has a reason, a purpose for it.
John?
Yeah.
My verse says, your promises have been thoroughly tested.
Yeah.
So his God's promises have shown through time, have proved themselves through time. I mean, you can see that it's true.
Yeah. Yeah, right, yeah. I mean, God, he's faithful to his word. He's going to prove himself every single time. He says in that verse 141, I am a small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Now, when he said, I'm small and despised, you know, what did Paul say about Christians? He said this. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, etc. Now, just go back over here. And what does he say? He says, verse 141 in Psalms 119, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. And Paul's saying this, hey man, look around, consider your calling. There's not very many people who are really committed to Christ, who are in positions of power and fame and authority and prestige and influence, and they're rich and they're wealthy and they're, you know, all these things, right? Now, granted, there are some, but it's usually what? He says here, he said, for consider your calling, brethren, that there's not many wise according to the flesh. In other words, according to human standards.
Yeah.
Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are. That are, so that no man may boast before God. And you just go back over to what he's saying here, is that I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts, all right? And, you know, if we are rich and famous and whatever, it's just going to be that much more difficult to do what? To live for God, because Jesus Christ himself said, hey, man, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because riches and power and fame and popularity, these things can crowd out our relationship with God. They really can. In verse 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Now, you know, you could take this to the bank. God is not going to change. He was the same yesterday. He's the same today. He'll be the same tomorrow. Your righteousness is everlasting righteousness. What is man's righteousness? man's righteousness is always a moving target, isn't it? Isn't it? Whatever he decides is righteous today, right? But it's always a moving target. Whatever way the wind is blowing, whatever popular opinion is, well, that's not the way with God. Your righteousness is everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. And in verse 143 of Psalm 119, it says, "Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight." Now, who did this happen to?
Job?
Yeah, Job. What did God say about Job? And as a matter of fact, he even said it twice in the book of Job. This is what God said in regards to Job's character. He said this, that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, this is the guy. He's blameless and he's upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then when God is talking to Satan, God said this about Job. He said this, "The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now that's God's estimation of this man. And, you know, why would God break that up and say he's upright and he's blameless? Because how many times have we seen over the years, like how many evangelists have been caught with their pants down or their hand in their money bag or the till? Outwardly, they appeared to be upright, but were they blameless inside? Being blameless means that you are living it inside. And this is what God said of Job, you know, that there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and right, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And then Satan just sneered at God. He says, "Oh, what do you expect, man? You build a hedge around a bum and I can't get to the maggot. You know, you just take away everything he's got and I'll just, he'll curse you to your face," right? Well, read this. Go back to Psalm 119. Read this 143, verse 143. "Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight." And what did Job say? He said that he treasures God's word more than his daily food. And Job did not have the Bible. We don't know for sure who wrote the book of Job, but it is believed that Moses wrote it. And it is believed that Job lived around the time of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And people say, "Oh, Job's just a made-up story." Well, wait a minute. God said, you know, through his prophet, when he was talking about destroying Jerusalem, he said, if Noah and he said and Daniel and Job were here in this city, they'd be the only ones to be saved. And also, what are we told in the book of James? He says, he refers to the patience of Job, right? So Job's not a made-up figure, but I'm telling you what, God can very often allow troubles to come into our life for what purpose? To prune us back, because we are told in John that God says, Jesus said that every vine that is in him, you know, is going to be pruned. And when you prune something back, it means, like, for example, if you prune a tree, you're cutting some limbs off, but that actually stimulates growth and longevity in the tree, and it cuts away any dead or decaying or dying or weak branches, this type of thing, and it enables that tree to produce even more fruit. Well, look what God did to Job. But Job really treasured God's word in his heart. Even though he didn't have a Bible, he was very familiar with God's word through the fact that his word was passed on from generation to generation, right? Starting with Adam and Abel and going right down the line. And then verse 144, last verse for tonight, it says, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." So what does that mean? When we say, okay, first of all, it says your testimonies are righteous forever. And I just commented on that. But what do you think this latter part, when it says, "Give me understanding that I may live," what does that mean? Well, here's the thing. God, you know, promised over and over and over again to his people, saying, "Listen, if you obey me when you get into this land," he says over and over again. Basically, he said that you will have a long, good life. All right. Now, that's a general rule of thumb. But here's the thing. If we obey God and we walk with God daily, guess what? We have just increased the possibility of extending our life in this world. Why?
We won't make
poor choices.
Yeah. Justify God's law and just go out there and start robbing banks or start shooting up with drugs or start dealing drugs or start getting into all kinds of criminal activity. All right, just join a gang and see how long your life is going to last. But now, if you obey God, you have just increased the possibility of extending your life and most certainly having a much more fulfilled, abundant life, all right? But God, it says, "Give me understanding that I may live." God said very clearly, I'm setting before you life and death. You choose. But if we have understanding, we're going to choose life. All right, and if we have understanding, if we have wisdom, you know, that goes with understanding, we're going to make a lot of the right choices. I like it. You know, they just had this the Powerball jackpot over $1 billion. It was interesting thing. I was just watching the news the other night, and they got a guy on there, and they said, "Here is the most honest man in America." And they showed this guy, and basically the reporter sticks a microphone in his face and says, what are you going to do if you win? He says, well, I'm going to spend all my money on drugs and prostitutes. Now, here's the thing. They said, this is the most honest man in America. But my point is this. All right. You got to...
He said that?
What? Yeah, he said that.
Oh, my God.
He said...
On TV?
Right on TV. Right? Okay. Now, you know, everybody can have a little bit of a laugh, but I'm just simply saying, you know... how long is that guy's life going to last? All right. In other words, they make just a big whoop-de-doo about you now can win over $1 billion. But the thing is, if you don't have wisdom, if you don't have understanding, if you don't, you know, have a right connection of basically what's important in life, without wisdom, you know, I don't care if you win $1 billion, your life will just die dead broke anyway. So that's what I say when I talk about asking God for understanding, for wisdom, for insight. I mean, it can make all the difference in the world in terms of living a fulfilled life. You know, you can have $1 billion and live a very unfulfilled life. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.